Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let us pray. Almighty God, as we read about these very concise and brief comments about happenings at the very beginning of the human race, we pray that you would bridle our curiosity, and that you would give us hearts that are hungry to behold more of you and of your grace and of our responsibility to you and our appreciation for Christ from these words. For Christ's sake, amen. For the past several weeks, we've been introducing the subject of covenant theology under the heading "The Covenants of Promise." Beginning tonight and going for several weeks now, the Lord's willing, we're going to look at the various covenants throughout the Scriptures that God entered into with human beings. These covenants are not a separate compartment unrelated to the ones that come before them, but these covenants all make up an integrated whole, so that the whole of Scripture is about the covenant of grace, and there's reaffirmation and expansions and progressive revelation concerning this tremendous overarching promise throughout the Scriptures, beginning with Adam and going to Noah, going on to Abraham, Moses, David, and then reaching a climax in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Tonight we're going to talk about a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before the fall, when the entire human race of two people was sinless. God entered into a covenant with them. That covenant has gone under various titles in the history of theology. It is most frequently called the covenant of works, That's found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the larger catechism, it's called The Covenant of Life, one of the best books on covenant theology today. A book called The Christ of the Covenants by Palmer Robertson refers to it as the covenant of creation, and one of the best modern applications of the book of Genesis that I know of by Gary North refers to it as the Dominion Covenant. Each of these titles is adequate, none are totally so. And so because of its familiarity, we've chosen to entitle this particular covenant arrangement that God made with Adam before Adam ate of the fruit and sinned as the covenant of works. Mike, if you'd turn that on for me. Here's an abbreviated outline of what we're going to talk about tonight, if you're going to take notes. But this is an expansion of it. So I trust that you'll take this paper that has been given you, and you will use it as the basis of further study. One of the most concise and clearest explanation of the covenant of works is found in our Westminster Confession. If you'll notice here on the front page of your outline, in the italicized sentences, that's everything the Westminster Standards have to say, that I'm aware of, about the covenant of works. And the best definition is found there in number 2, letter B, Westminster Confession of Faith. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now that's a concise summary of what this covenant is. Whether you've known what to call it, virtually every Bible-believing Christian knows the contents of the covenant of works. The covenant of works is that arrangement that God made with Adam, wherein he said, Adam, for a temporary time of probation, I'm going to test you to see if your will is in conformity with the will of God, and if you obey me perfectly throughout this probation, I will bless you and all of your descendants with life in the fullest sense of the word. But if you disobey me throughout this period of probation, you will surely die, and you will plunge all of your posterity into death as well. And, of course, the great test in the covenant of works that we're all familiar with that God gave Adam was the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And he said, Adam, you can eat from every other tree of the garden, but you may not eat of this tree. There wasn't anything magical about it. We don't know whether it was just one individual tree or whether the Hebrew here indicates a grove of trees. But the point is, God set aside a tree and said, Adam, I don't want you to ever forget who is the creator and who is the creature. I don't want you to ever forget who is the lawgiver and who is the obedient servant. Don't eat of the tree. In the day you eat of it, you die and all of your posterity dies. But if you obey me throughout this period of probation, you and your posterity will live. So whether you've known what to call it or not, every one of you, I'm sure, have been aware of its content. Now, the problem that some people have had with this thing of the covenant of works is the scriptural proof for it. You can go through the first 2 chapters of Genesis where we get our doctrine, the covenant of works, and you'll not find the word covenant anywhere. It never occurred. And so, as a result, some people have rejected the idea that there was such an arrangement back then, and to say that there was a covenant of works is to superimpose on the Scripture a system of theology that originated from outside the Scripture and not in the Scripture itself. Well, the argument that the word covenant does not appear in the first 2 chapters of Genesis is not as strong as it would appear on the surface. For instance, the word Trinity never occurs in the Scripture. And yet that does not mean that by believing there is one God in 3 persons, we are superimposing a doctrine onto the Scripture. The idea is there, though the word is not. Another one of the clear covenants of the Scriptures is the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's obvious a covenant. The Bible refers to it in other places, the covenant, though when the promises are made to David, the word covenant is never used in the affirming of the Davidic covenant itself. So So the point is, it really doesn't matter whether the word is there as long as the elements of a covenant are present. And you remember we saw that a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a bond of God and human beings. It's a life and death issue that's sovereignly dictated and imposed by God Himself. And all of the ingredients of the word covenant are found there. It was a life and death bond. God said, Adam, you eat of the fruit, you'll die. You don't eat of it, you'll live. And as long as you obey me, there's unity. It was a bond in blood, sovereignly dictated, sovereignly administered, sovereignly imposed by Almighty God. And so you see, though the word is not to be found in the first two chapters of Genesis, the idea of a covenant certainly is there. Well, I want you to turn with me to two passages in the Old Testament that refer to the covenant of work that God made with Adam. Turn with me, first of all, to the clearest expression of it in Hosea chapter 6. In Hosea chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me. Now here in Hosea 6, we're told that Israel has transgressed the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai, just like Adam transgressed the covenant that God made with him. Now if you'll notice, over in the margin of the New American Standard Version in number 7, it says, or men. You see it? But like Adam, and then over in italics, there's a little footnote that says, or men. In other words, leaving you the impression that it could read, but like men, they transgress the covenant. The only problem is there is no plural there. It does not say men. It is not a plural word at all. It does not say like men. It says like Adam. It would be rather a name if it did, if it said men. Because then it would say that you men have sinned like men have transgressed the covenant. And there's no other way for a man to sin but like a man. So it becomes rather inane if that's what it does say. Other attempts to get out of the force of this verse have been to say that it refers to a location, but at Adam, meaning some place in the history of Israel, at a place called Adam, Israel transgressed the law of the Lord's covenant. The only problem is there's not the slightest grain of evidence there ever was a location called Adam. Nobody has any idea where it is. It's never referred to. It's pure speculation. And so the most literal and the most obvious translation of the verse is, Israel, you have broken the Mosaic covenant just like Adam transgressed the covenant that God made with him. Now turn to Jeremiah 33, and you have another statement on this early covenant. Adam's name is not used, but it's quite obvious that the covenant that's being referred to is one that was established right with creation itself, all the way back there. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Now the Lord is wanting to impress Israel with his faithfulness to covenant promise. He will not break his covenant promise. with his chosen people. And he said, if I can break my covenant with the day and the night, so that day and night no longer follow each other in their appointed time, as I ordained at the beginning, at the creation of the world, that day follow night, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, that if that original covenant can be broken and day will no longer follow night, then my covenant promises to David can be broken. The point is, don't expect God's covenant promises to David to be broken. There'll always be a seed to sit on the throne of David. That's a messianic promise. God says that your seed will be more numerous than the sands of the seashore. And he said, there's nothing's going to happen to cause me to go back on what I promised any more than I will go back on the covenant that I made at the very beginning of creation, appointing day and night their appointed places and their appointed progression. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Verse 35. There's a word in here in English. It takes two words to translate one Hebrew word, but it's a synonym for covenant. And in our language, it's fixed order in this translation. Fixed order and covenant are synonymous phrases. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. You see, he's referring to creation again, the first chapter of Genesis. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I'll also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, God says it's not going to happen. Any more than the fixed order for the sun and the moon as a light by day and a light by night is going to be altered. My promises concerning my people will not be altered. And so here in the book of Hosea, you have a direct reference to a covenant that God made with Adam. And here in Jeremiah 33 and Jeremiah 31, you have references to a covenant, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, that God established at the very beginning of creation itself. We've already seen that all of the elements of a covenant are present in the first two chapters of Genesis, though the word covenant is not. And thirdly, there's another reason why we must believe there was such a thing as a covenant of works, and that is because of the parallel that's drawn in Romans 5:12 between Adam and Christ. Now, we're going to get to that a little later this evening, the Lord willing. But the whole basis of that parallel in Romans 5 is that just as Jesus Christ has a covenantal relationship with his spiritual posterity, so Adam had a covenantal relationship with his physical posterity. That just as Adam was the head representative of a race of people, so the Lord Jesus Christ is a head representative of a whole race of people. And so the presupposition without which that parallel is empty and meaningless is that both Adam and Jesus were heads of covenant. Adam was the head of the covenant of work, and we'll see as time goes on that Jesus is the head and representative of the covenant of grace. All right, now let's look here at the elements of the covenant of work. So we're going to see as time goes on how important this is. I trust that those of you who've been attending here will learn that we don't just preach doctrine and theology just for the sake of becoming theological tadpoles and just for having a bunch of theological doctrinal knowledge in our head. That's not the point at all. That the truth of the Word of God all has practical effects in our lives in helping us to think and live as Christians. And this thing of the covenant of works is one of those truths of the Word of God that's been neglected today. Without it and without an understanding of it, our whole understanding of what Jesus Christ came to do becomes truncated, and our whole understanding of our responsibility as Christians in this world becomes truncated. So what are the elements of it? All right, what's the foundation? Well, it's called a covenant of work, but to emphasize the conditions of it. God says, Adam, if you work properly, if you produce perfect good work through this probation period, I'll give you life to the highest degree. But if you do not give me good work perfectly, and you give me one bad work, then you will win for yourself death. And so it's called a covenant of works. But even though it's called a covenant of works, understand that it's based upon grace. It's based upon grace. Even though Adam and Eve had not yet sinned, even though they had not yet done anything to deserve God's displeasure and were perfectly united to Him in a sinless relationship, nevertheless, the whole idea of the covenant of works was one of grace. For God to even impose it upon Adam and Eve showed goodness and graciousness of the most magnificent sort. Now, why do I say that? If Adam would earn eternal life for himself, how can there be any grace in it? And the answer is this. Adam, as God's creature, owed God 100% obedience, whether God was ever to give him any reward or not. It was his duty as creature to obey. And when he had done his best, he had done but his duty. And God was under no obligation to give Adam any gracious reward because it was his duty to obey his Creator. And the idea that God would bless Adam with life in the fullest measure as a reward for something he was duty-bound to do is sheer goodness. Like your parents. And your children have certain chores that they're supposed to do, and there's some things you give the money for, and there's other things you don't give the money for. There are certain things, maybe like washing the dishes, that you have them do without paying them to show them that they have a responsibility to work toward the welfare of the family without any concern for reward. But then there are the times, out of the goodness of your heart, that you give them a quarter for washing the dishes. Right, that's the covenant of work. Out of the goodness of his heart, God gave, said, Adam, I'll give you a quarter if you don't eat of the tree. And so you see, it was his duty. Some people say a quarter. It was his duty to give God 100% perfection. It was not God's duty to give Adam life in the fullest measure. He did that out of sheer goodness and out of grace. Well, let's look at the second element. Who are the parties in this covenant arrangement? Who's involved? Two parties. The Almighty God, the one true and living God, beside whom there is no other, who created the whole world suddenly out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And on the other side was Adam, a dependent creature, having been made by God in his own image to serve his purposes and as the representative of the entire human race. Now, here's where the covenant of works becomes so important and relevant to us. When God entered into this relationship with Adam, he did not enter into it with Adam as a solitary individual representing himself alone. He entered into this relationship with Adam and had Adam to represent covenantally the whole human race. Every human being that would ever live from that moment on was represented by Adam. Just as you have a representative in an elder, or a representative in a legislator, or a representative in the Senate, Adam was your representative. He acted in your behalf. God established that relationship. It wasn't something that Adam took upon himself. It wasn't something that Adam thought up. It was something that God himself established. God deals with people in terms of representatives. That whatever Adam would do, he would do in your place. He represented you. Whatever consequences Adam earned as a result of his actions, they become yours as well. Had Adam had obeyed perfectly as your representative, he would have earned for you life in the fullest measure in the presence of God. He didn't do that. He disobeyed, and because he was our representative acting in our place, it was as if we disobeyed, and the demerit and the corruption and the condemnation that act of disobedience brought Adam now is passed on to you. And you suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. Even if you had not committed any more sins in your life, you would be condemned for the sin that Adam committed in your place. Even if you had not committed any, which you have, you would be condemned, and you're held liable for and responsible for Adam's sin. And because he's your representative and mine, not only are we held accountable for his sin, but he also now passes God. Also, what's passed down to us is a sinful nature. We're under condemnation, not only because of our own sin, but because Adam was our representative. Now, that's not too appealing to modern individualistic 20th century mentality. We say, I don't want anybody representing me like that. I want everything to rest upon my own shoulder. Well, you see what that is, first of all. That's pride and arrogance of the worst sort. I, in my own feeble and frail constitution right here and now in this sinful world, I am convinced, could have done a better job in standing before God than perfect Adam did in the perfect Garden of Eden. You see the arrogance of it all? It's to say, God, you didn't arrange things well. I could have done a lot better than a sinless Adam did in a sinless Garden of Eden. Totally out of accord with the reality of your life and mine. You see, there's another problem. Those who give that objection, we don't want anybody representing us. We don't like it that Adam represented us. I never hear them complain about the representation of Golgotha. They don't like any representation in Eden. But nobody ever complains about a representation on Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative, died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, taking it upon himself. And you see, in all of God's dealings with people, there is representation. Praise God for representation. Without representation, we'd all be lost. If there was no such thing as a covenantal representation, there would be no Savior. There would be no substitute. There would be no sacrifice. And so you see, God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, has related to the human race from its very beginning to its very end, and every era in between, in terms of covenant, in terms of representative heads. Have you ever read in the New Testament where it says that Jesus is the second Adam? You know that verse? There is no such verse in the New Testament. So I want to embarrass you. But there is no such verse in the New Testament that says that Jesus is the second Adam. So we got preachers turning their Bibles furiously trying to find the passage. It says in the New Testament he is the last Adam, not the second Adam. The point is that we have all kinds of heads throughout Scripture. Adam was our head when God made promises to him. Noah was our head when God made promises to him. Abraham, the father of us all, was our head. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam, no more representative. No more heads. Now from here on throughout all eternity, God will deal with his people through the last Adam, the final head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and will deal with us according to his merits and according to his deserts, just as he has dealt with us according to Adam's demerits. Now let's look at some verses in the New Testament that bear this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, I read it that way to make it a little clearer. For as all in Adam die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive.
Now here, as the old Puritans used to say, we have a figure that says that every human being in the whole wide world is hanging from the belt of one of two men. We're either hanging from the belt of Adam, or we're hanging from the belt of Jesus Christ. We're either represented in Adam, and he is our head, and we are his body, or we're represented in Christ, he is our head, we are his body. If we are represented in Adam and a part of his posterity, we, like Adam, will die, because having represented us and disobeyed God, he earned death for himself and for us. But if somehow by God's grace we can get Christ to represent us and be a part of his body, we shall live, because he, being our representative, earned life for us and did away with the death. And that's what adoption's all about. Adoption in the scriptures is that act of God's grace whereby, through faith, we are taken out of the family of Adam and made children of Almighty God through Christ alone. We are taken out from under Adam's representation, and we are placed under the headship and the representation of Jesus Christ, who was our substitute on the cross. And that's the glory of adoption. It's interesting, by the way, as you read theological textbooks by liberals, how few chapters, if any, there are to be found in these textbooks on the doctrine of adoption. Modern theology knows very little about it. It seems so harmless and so innocent on the surface to say that God adopts us into his family as his children by grace through faith in Christ. And yet the presuppositions of that thing are so offensive to modern theology. Because modern theology does not like, nor does it believe in, the actual historical representation of the entire human race in one historical person at the beginning of the race, nor does it like the idea of an actual historical representation in a literal historical figure on Calvary's cross, upon which the destiny of all men and women that will ever live is determined. So you see, there's all kinds of presuppositions that are brought into this thing of adoption. Now turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. And beginning with the 12th verse, here you have this parallel. If Adam is not an historical person, neither is Jesus, because this passage presupposes one is as historical as the other. It also presupposes that each are representatives and covenantal heads, and without those assumptions, you can't understand this passage. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift of salvation is not like the transgression of Adam. Like it in some ways, it's not like it in others. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many, the human race, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one person, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression of Adam eating the fruit, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And so there you see, something that's very offensive to modern man. Verse 18, as a result of Adam's sin, all of us are condemned. As a result of Adam's sin, everybody that's ever lived stands condemned.
Verse 19, as a result of Adam's sin, everybody was made sinners. Everybody was made sinners. You inherited a desire to sin, an evil nature, from your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam. By Adam's sin, we were all constituted sinners. By Adam's sin, we are all condemned. Just so, by Christ's perfect life of righteousness, we are made righteous and we are accepted. We'll talk more about that another day. But the point that I want you to see is the close connection that every one of us have in this room to Adam. Because Adam failed in the covenant of work and disobeyed God and was not satisfied with the boundaries that God put on his life, because he would rather be lawgiver than lawkeeper, he plunged all of us into death, put us all under condemnation, and as a result of his disobedience, we all have been constituted sinners. You know what that means? That means there is no such thing as the age of accountability. Where if a little child dies before the age of accountability, when he doesn't yet know the difference between good and evil, he'll go to heaven, and after that, if he dies, he'll go to hell. There is no such thing as the age of accountability. A person does not become a sinner when he commits his first sin. A person commits his sins because he was born a sinner. We as Presbyterians who believe in the covenant of grace, as we'll see, believe that if little tender infants of believers die in infancy, we believe they go into the presence of God in heaven. But we do not believe that little tender babies, the dying infancy, babies of believing parents, deserve to go to heaven. We believe that a little baby, as soon as it comes from its mother's womb and before it's born, deserves damnation. And if before or after birth, God takes it out of this life and it goes to heaven, it is of the sheerest grace. Because that little baby from conception, because it was represented in Adam, is under condemnation without God's grace and has been constituted a sinner in need of salvation. That takes place upon fertilization. And that remains true of us were it not for Christ throughout the entirety of our lives. And so you see, this thing that we're talking about taking place literally 6,000 years ago at the head of the human race, at the beginning of the human race, is something that concerns us here and now, because Adam represented us in that covenant and Adam failed, and because Adam failed, he plunged us all into death and under condemnation, and caused us all to be constituted sinners in need of a Savior. Now, what are the promises and threats? The threat is obvious back there in Genesis 2, where God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. God justly threatened Adam and his posterity with death if he disobeyed. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, death in the fullest sense of the word, was justly threatened to Adam if he disobeyed. And though the first two chapters of Genesis don't say it, it comes across time and again throughout the rest of the scriptures that the opposite was just as true. that just as God justly threatened Adam with death if he disobeyed, so God graciously promised Adam and his posterity the fullness of life under God's blessing if he did obey. Not just the kind of life that Adam experienced at that point, but life under God's blessing in fullest measure. And the reason we know that is because the death that was threatened was not just a literal end of physical life, but throughout the Scriptures, death is defined as something that's spiritual and eternal as well, and not just physical. And so life. Life is a promise of God in the Scripture is not just the continuation of physical existence. But when God promises life, He means life in the fullest degree under God's blessing, greater than anything we can imagine now. And had Adam obeyed God fully, he would have earned for us this, what God graciously promised of life in the fullest measure of the Word. There are several passages that we can turn to that bear that out that we preach the whole sermon on. Like Romans 7:10, which says that the original intent of the law of God was to nurture life, to enhance life, and yet it condemns it. In Deuteronomy 30:15, Moses says to this redeemed people, I set before you today life and death. Choose life, that you may live by obeying God and clinging to Him. And in Leviticus 18:5, we read about the life-enhancing power of obedience to God's law. And so as we put these verses together, we see that the original purpose that God gave His law was not to condemn Adam and Eve because they weren't sinners. They had a law to live by. A very good book that I recommend to you that's just some 20 pages long called The Ten Commandments Today, written by Francis Nigel Lee, shows us that Adam and Eve, in essence, had all of the Ten Commandments before them in the first two chapters of Genesis. And when they ate of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, they broke all 10 of the Ten Commandments. A very useful little book. The point being, God gave mankind a law before he was a sinner needing condemnation. What was the original purpose for which God gave these commands? It was to enhance Adam and Eve's life. And so what were the promises and the threats of this covenant of works? God promised Adam life in the fullest measure upon obedience, and he threatened him with death in the fullest measure upon his disobedience. Now, what about the condition? Here's something that I want us to conclude with tonight because it is such an important thing, and we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at it. There were other things in the covenant of works than the prohibition about eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the focal point. That's what we're all familiar with. But we forget that there were general aspects to this covenant of works as well. The reason we read those passages throughout the first two chapters of Genesis is to show you that in that original covenant relationship with Adam that began at creation before the fall, not only did God say, don't eat of the tree, but God also laid down some creation ordinances. He laid down some laws for Adam to live by. There was the Sabbath. God blessed the Sabbath and rest as a pattern for Adam's obedience. There was the command to labor and to work, to cultivate the garden, to make it clean and green for 6 days. There was the mandate to marry and to replenish the earth. And there was the mandate to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And so besides the focal prohibition that we're all familiar with of don't eat of the tree, there are the general aspects of the covenant of works that apply to every area of life. The most basic elements of life were structured by God Himself in the covenant of works. Orderings of life that have influenced and been basic throughout the history of the human race to this very day, without which we couldn't even conceive of life, were all originally given to Adam in the covenant of works. Now I want you to look on page 3, letter E, number 1 in italics, a very helpful quote by Palmer Robertson. Because of an exclusive concentration on the specific test concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the broader responsibilities of man as created in God's image frequently have been ignored. By thinking too narrowly about the covenant of creation, the Christian church has come to cultivate a deficiency in its entire world and life view. Instead of being kingdom-oriented, as with Christ, it has become exclusively church-oriented. Now, in other words, if you read most systematic theology books about the covenant of works, about all you'll read is about eating of the fruit. One of the best books that I have on the covenant of works, written 350 years ago, several hundreds of pages, magnificent in what it says, never gets past the prohibition to eat of the tree of good and evil. And as a result of only confining our interest to that act, Christians have been narrowed and restricted in their whole world and life view. That's the important thing. Religious obedience, religious commitment, religious interpretation of things. And so as a result, we've been concerned with what goes on inside the church, and we have not been concerned in our most recent history with the broader concerns of life, the things pertaining to marriage, labor, procreation, Sabbath, dominion, all of these life-wide terms that embrace every interest and aspect and facet and institution of human experience. These things have been alien to us. We haven't thought about them in decade after decade, and as a result have had to take a back seat to the humanist and the socialist. The only thing we've known about is how the covenant of works relates to how Adam ate, or how he ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and not to see how that right at the very beginning of the human race, God's demands upon mankind were broad enough to incorporate everything in life. God said there's going to be a Sabbath. Here's the pattern by which I am to be served throughout the rest of the history of the human race. Work 6 days, rest the seventh day. And that one day of rest after 6 days of labor is a time of revitalization. It's a time of strengthening. It's a time of physical rest and spiritual renewal. So that throughout the rest of your weeks as mankind and the human race, your progress toward world dominion will always be carried out in terms of 6 days of work and one day of rest. That's the pattern. That's the pattern that God has given us for us to serve Him. And this is echoed in the New Testament where Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of mankind, the benefit of the human race, and it was established right there at the beginning at the Garden of Eden in the covenant of works. This thing of marriage and procreation and replenishing the earth, this is something that God Himself instituted, and because God Himself instituted it, by His own sovereign decree and sovereign command, there's a sanctity to marriage and a sanctity to childbearing that you and I must never lose sight of. And when we do lose sight of the sanctity and the holiness and the centrality of marriage and of childbearing, everything soon grows tasteless and soon grows sour. The roles of a man and woman and their relationship to each other are set forth here. This wonderful interpersonal unity that comes about in the one fleshness of marriage is established here. And Jesus Christ, time and again, as in Matthew 19, calls His disciples and the Pharisees all the way back to the covenant of works. If you're going to understand marriage, He says, you've got to go all the way back to the very beginning. And as Palmer Robertson says again, the woman shares with the man the responsibility to subdue the earth to the glory of God. She joins with him in his task of forming a culture glorifying to God the Creator. It's not that a man's to go out here and subdue the earth and the woman has some poor secondary and peripheral role. No. You study the first two chapters of Genesis and you see this thing of conquering the earth and of building a godly culture. There's an equal ultimacy in the male and the female. There's an equal equality in their responsibility. They have different functions, to be sure, but they both have their very critical part to play in the building of a culture to the glory of God. Labor, meaningful rest, spiritual invigoration on one day of rest is meaningless without 6 days of labor. The Bible says in the New Testament, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That we're created to work. And faith without works is dead. That we're God's workers. That just as Adam was created to work and to cultivate the garden and to get his hands dirty and keep the garden clean and subdue the earth, so you and I have been restored in the image of God. And we're made God's workers. And though there was a curse that rested upon fallen Adam's life, so that when he tried to make a living and tried to carry out his calling in this earth, that it was not responsive to him, and thorns and thistles grew up, and he could not find fulfillment in his calling outside of Christ. But now that Jesus Christ has come and made us new creatures, we're new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come, and we're put back in the position of being able to carry out meaningful work for the glory of God and finding fulfillment in our calling. Dominion. You cannot understand mankind unless you understand him in terms of the image of God that he bears and in terms of the dominion that he's called to have upon all of society. And you know, being human is exerting dominion. You can't help but trying to subdue the earth. You either do it for God or you do it for yourself and for Satan, but you can't help it. The only place where you will be able to escape the consequences of dominion are in hell. Is in hell. It's the only place. We're either trying to build a life for our own glory or for the glory of God. We're either trying to work toward establishing God's dominion, utilizing all of the resources and the strengths and the gifts of this creation around us to build a family, a life, a society, an order that's on the Word of God and that's to the glory of God and it's under the blessing of God, or else we're working to build a life and a culture to the glory of man upon a principle of revolt against Almighty God. And so you see, the covenant of works is concerned with far more than just whether Adam should have eaten the fruit or not. It's concerned with those basic ingredients of life itself. I have an extended quote here on page 4 that is so astute that I wanted to put the whole thing in. It's three paragraphs. Tremendous thing. One of the most astute things in Palmer Robertson's book. And I'm going to take the time to read every word of it. The creational ordinances of marriage, labor, and Sabbath did not have a distinctive existence separated from Adam's responsibility to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His life as a covenant creature must be viewed as a unified whole. This same unity of covenantal relationship subsequently characterized the various administrations of the covenant of redemption. Always, the total life of the participant in the divine covenant finds its ordering through the covenantal bond. God's covenant with Noah embraces the total orientation of man to the creation. Under the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of land, seed, and blessing, coupled with the all-inclusive demand for Abraham to walk before God in completeness, involve the broadest possible dimensions of human life. The summation of the Mosaic law in terms of whole-souled love to God and neighbor depicts a covenantal relationship which encompasses every thought and action. The kingdom covenant under David obviously intends to order the entire realm of existence of the servants of the king. Covenant relationship involves a total life relationship. Rather than addressing itself to some ill-conceived religious aspect of man, the covenant of God is all-inclusive. The fundamentalist may conceive of the significance of Christianity more narrowly in terms of the salvation of the soul. Too often he may fail to consider adequately the effect of redemption on the total lifestyle of man in the context of an all-embracing covenant. That view results frequently in a bypassing of the responsibility of redeemed man to carry forward the implications of his salvation into the world of economics, politics, business, and culture. The total life involvement of the covenant relationship provides the framework for considering the connection between the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. Entrance into God's kingdom may occur only by repentance and faith, which requires the preaching of the gospel. This gospel, however, must not be conceived of in the narrowest possible terms. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It involves discipling men to Jesus Christ. Integral to that discipling process is the awakening of an awareness to the obligations of man to the totality of God's creation. Redeemed man, remade in God's image, must fulfill, even surpass, the role originally determined for the first man. In such a manner, the mandate to preach the gospel and the mandate to form a culture glorifying to God merge with one another. Now, I know that there's a lot of 35-cent words and phrases there. Take it home, read it two or three more times. The point is, whenever you read about the prohibition to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, always see that as one of several commands to marry, to labor, to have dominion, to rest on the Sabbath, which point out that man's life is of one piece, and it's the totality of life, not just some little aspect. It's the totality of life that God is concerned with, that God commanded Adam to obey Him in the totality of his life. Adam failed, and as a result, the curse of God now comes in the totality of life. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to our rescue. He obeyed God in the totality of life without fail in our place, and won for us the totality of God's blessing in every area of our lives for those of us who believe. For you see, God never changed one iota of the covenant of works. Just as true today as it was 6,000 years ago when God gave it to Adam, God continues to require of man perfect obedience as a requirement for fellowship with Him. Before God will give us life in the fullest sense of the word, we must give God perfect, 100% life-wide obedience to His law. It's totally beyond us. We cannot produce it. And so we are under a curse rather than a blessing. We're under condemnation. We're in need of a mediator, in need of a substitute to meet and to satisfy the unchanging demands of the covenant of works if we're to be saved from hell. The covenant of works says there must be 100% perfection if you're going to be saved and be given life. Whenever the law is broken and perfection isn't given, there must be death as a just consequence. And unless those two claims are met, will none of us escape hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and lived for 33 years as our representative and gave God 100% perfection in our place. And on the cross died to take away the curse and the condemnation that we inherited from Adam, which our sins deserve. In other words, the covenant of grace, which is our salvation, rests upon Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of work. We're saved by obedience, but not our own. Salvation is always by obedience. That's what God commanded from the very beginning. You want salvation? You give me obedience. We can't give God obedience. We can give Him Jesus in our place. And Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, paid the debt, met the full demand of the covenant of grace, restored the image of God in us as believers, the new humanity, the new race of men and women that are no longer separated by class and race and sex and age, but a new humanity that's rooted in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works for us, and who by His Spirit, having restored the image of God within us, puts us in a position to reign with Him, puts us in a position now to be able effectively and successfully to obey the creation ordinances that God gave at the beginning. Cornelius Van Til wrote these words, "The self-attesting Christ will yet gain the victory, but He will gain it when the theologians, philosophers, scientists, and everyday Christians, and all that have cultural responsibility, reassume the mandate given to Adam to subdue the earth to the praise of its Maker and Redeemer." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You tonight for impressing us with the greatness of the covenant of works and how that Christ's obedience to it is the basis of the covenant of grace and our salvation. We thank you for its implications on the totality of the obedience that we're to give to you in all areas of life. We thank you for the life that Christ has won for us. Help us to live it now by your grace to the full. For Jesus' sake. Amen.